We are continuing in our study of the Gospel of John, and last week we ended on what was a Friday, the crucifixion. Jesus was laid in the tomb. Today, it's not only Sunday in reality, but it's Sunday in the story of the good news. Because today we get to talk about the resurrection of Jesus. So those of you that have a Bible, go to chapter 20. We're going to do verses 1 through 18 today, and we're going to pick up the story where we left off last week. We're going to read through it, and as often is the case, I'll go back and try to grab a couple, 3 points out of it that I really want to emphasize for us. That is not to say that this is an exhaustive analysis of all the nuggets of gold that there are in this section of Scripture. It's just the ones that I feel like God led me to share with you today. And that's the most important thing to me, that we hear together from God. I'll bring you what He gave me. So let's go to that and I'll read through it. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the Scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. There's a bunch of kind of funny stuff that I like in here that I'm going to touch on briefly at the beginning, and then we're going to leave it behind. But let's get the chuckles out of the way. Don't you love the competition between John, the disciple who Jesus loved, and Peter? John points out several times that he outran him. He's more fit. I also like the fact that we see Peter seeing the circumstances but not having that moment. John did see the circumstances, and suddenly he did have that moment. That's kind of a neat thing that we can look for in ourselves, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. But the first thing that I want to look at in our passage today is about Mary. Now, I know we're talking about the resurrection, about the central point of Christianity, but within that, let's take a look at what we see in Mary. And the word that I want to use to describe Mary's behavior is devotion. I don't know how many of you know the story of this Mary, and there's a lot of Marys in the New Testament, aren't there? It gets very confusing. This Mary is Mary Magdalene, referring to the place that she's from. One of the things that I want to clear up right now is that there is a tradition which holds that this woman was a woman of ill repute, that this woman was a reformed prostitute. And I studied extensively these past couple of weeks looking this up, and there is not one iota of biblical, scriptural, historical evidence to confirm that. There's an awful lot of presumption that's been made, and going back to about the 1300s, at which point the Catholic Church started to call houses of ill repute or places for restoration of women of ill repute Magdalene houses. There was this association with it. But the reason I want to bring this up is because there's another issue going on here. This is the Mary in whom seven demons resided. This is the Mary from whom seven demons were cast out by Jesus. Having demons in her was not a moral failure. Having demons in her was an attack of the enemy who came to steal, kill, and destroy, and an act of mercy and power and grace by Jesus Christ cast those demons out. Let's not equate mental illness with moral failure. Amen. Mary was devoted to Jesus because Mary was delivered from much. Her response to the grace and the power and the mercy and the love of Jesus Christ was her devotion to Him. She was the first one at the tomb there, wasn't she? She was one of the last ones there when Jesus was removed from the cross, as we looked at last week. And isn't it interesting that Mary is the one, this woman, Mary, from whom seven demons have been cast out, isn't it interesting that she is the one Jesus gives the responsibility and privilege, I believe, of go tell the others? A woman. I think that's worth note. One of the things that I want us to look at is our own individual history with Jesus. Because the question is, what does my devotion to Jesus look like? And for me, it's really important that I look at from which demons I have been delivered. Let me look at the things in my life that I have received grace, that I have received mercy. There are many. Does my response, does my devotion acknowledge that? Does it look like that? Mary's devotion was profound. It was exceptional. Her response of devotion was the result of deliverance. So I can look at my life, and I'll just speak for me here for a moment. I have been delivered, first of all, and once for all time, from the penalty for my sin. I have been delivered from that, and I should just drop the mic and walk off the stage right now, because that is the greatest deliverance. But I've also been delivered from a whole host of other besetting issues in my life. I've struggled with addiction issues of a variety. I have been set free. I have struggled with idolatry of self, and I am a work in progress as He prunes off those parts of me that don't bring Him glory but instead steal His glory and point to me. I have been delivered from a life that thinks I'm at the center of the universe. I have been delivered to a life that has Jesus Christ high and exalted. Jesus Christ, my Savior and King, my Lord. I want you guys to walk away today wondering to yourselves, what have you been delivered from? Because we don't often stop and take stock of that, I don't think. But this is grounds for great celebration. And there's another segment of this population in this building, in this room today, that I want to speak to as well. Sometimes I'm right there in this population, and that is, from what do I need to be delivered today? Jesus is our deliverer. He has delivered, He is delivering, and He will deliver us. There's our hope. So, I want you to think about the ways. Old Testament, they talked about the standing stones, the reminder of God's faithfulness to provide, to meet our every need. Well, let's look at our own. In our lives, there are standing stones that we have. We don't always necessarily recognize them as such, but they are there. Because even before you knew Him, He knew you. And He was taking care of you, just as He was with me. So look for your standing stones. Look for how God has delivered you, and don't be afraid to ask Jesus to deliver you from what it is that besets you now. I love the term that Mary uses here. She says, Lord, to describe Jesus. And I want to ask you, what does Lord mean to you? What would that encompass? What relationship would you have to one you called Lord? Is that the relationship that you are enjoying and embracing in Christ? That's a work in progress for me. I think one of my favorite passages of Scripture, and I have a few, but this one is 1 Peter 3:15, and there's a whole bunch of it that people always talk about, and they skip these first few words, but these are the ones that resonate with me. It says, but in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. There's none higher. The next thing that I want to look at in our passage today is what I'm calling the dawn of recognition. It's that moment that we see with John when he suddenly gets it. He looks in, doesn't he? We're talking about verses 3 through 9. He looks into the tomb and he sees the same things Peter saw, but he suddenly gets it. What does he get? Remember the confusion we've been talking about all the way through this Gospel of John study about Jesus told them over and over and over what was going to happen. And they're like, what? I don't get that. Or, yeah, we get it. And yet, there they are standing at the empty tomb and they can't figure out, what does this mean? What are the implications of this? What just happened here? But John gets it. What I love about this is John is in his mind. He's been told these scriptures, he's repeated these scriptures, but he hasn't realized the implications of these scriptures on his world. There's a contemporary pastor, evangelist, scholar, author who talks about the aha moment. That's what this is. If ever there was one, this is the aha moment. This is the moment when the disciple whom Jesus loved suddenly realizes who Jesus really is. Savior of the world. All the Old Testament stuff that referred by implication, all the prophetic stuff, Jesus' own words. Ah, I get it. I get it. Is that happening for y'all? There are many of those moments in my world where my depth of understanding, by God's grace, by His great generosity, by the kindness of His Holy Spirit, opens my eyes that I see just a little bit more than I could before. That's happening, and I want that to be happening for all of you. One of the reasons I love the name of our church, Whitewater Christian Church, because it denotes action, movement, progress. Our motto, persistently moving the world two steps closer to Jesus Christ, implies that we should be people of action in progress. Videos, not snapshots, right? So here we are confronting the resurrection, and we see the disciple whom Jesus loved having this aha moment, and we're saying, well, what's the big deal? Why does the resurrection matter? Some people act like it's just why we have Easter, why there's Easter bunnies and Easter eggs. Because that's the day we do that. I read a description, and actually this is a paraphrase of a number of places where I read this description of the resurrection. This particular one said, the most important event in world history and the pivotal truth of Christianity. That's the passage we're looking at today. This handling of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is what we're talking about. This should knock us to our knees, what is happening here. We're being told the story of the risen Christ, the one who came to redeem. Remember, the biggest picture we ever talked about was this plan that God has had since before time began to redeem lost mankind. Standing stone right here. The resurrection of Christ. Remember what Jesus said last week in Adam's sermon? It is finished. The plan of redemption wasn't finished. That stage was finished. That stage of providing atonement, propitiation, paying the debt, had to happen for us to be reconciled to God. And it has happened. And the next step in this season, in this plan of redemption for mankind, which should thrill us because it's a work in progress right now, Jesus rising from the dead. Nobody did that. He did it himself. Gave up his life willingly. Nobody took it from him. Gave it up. Raised himself from the dead. We'd seen others raised from the dead. But we saw Jesus do it to others, didn't we? Remember back to Lazarus and others? But here, we see the fulfillment of all these prophecies. This is the thing that tells us we can trust the Word of God. This is the thing that tells us this isn't just a story. This is reality. All this other stuff out here is scenery. This is the ultimate reality. Jesus Christ is Lord, Creator of heaven and earth, my God and your God. And he is good for his word. He said he'd do this. He has done it. He also says, and this is the hallelujah moment for me, he's coming back. That's coming too. I can't wait for that. Why does the resurrection matter? It is the revelation of the deity of Jesus. We've seen all kinds of miracles, but there's none greater than willingly giving up his life and by his own volition raising himself from the dead. We see the atonement satisfied and fulfilled. We see reconciliation and redemption of mankind provided for. I didn't say completed, I said provided for. Because there is a part that every one of us, past, present, and future, have in this. And how many times in this study of the Gospel of John have we said, why did John write this Gospel? I write these things so that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that by believing in him you may have life eternal. Couldn't be more important. There was a time at a struggling young church in Corinth where they had lost track of what was going on. And Paul went to them and address some of the things, some of the false teachings and some of the heresies that they were kind of veering off into the weeds in believing. And he addressed it. And as it pertains to the resurrection of the dead, Paul had some pretty strong words. So if you want to go to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'll give you a moment to do that, I'm going to read what Paul says about the resurrection because this should help us understand the magnitude of what it is we're talking about. This is not, by the way, for your intellectual academic satisfaction. This is for the transformation of your life. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 24, Paul says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misinterpreting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope only in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Hallelujah. Amen. The resurrection. Is this just another week in our gospel study of the Gospel of John? No, this is the central truth of the entirety of our belief system. This is the pivotal truth of Christianity. The greatest love demonstrated victory over sin and death. For your life, for the stuff you're battling with today, victory over that. For your eternity, victory for that. This story. The last part that I want to go to in today is back to Mary again. Because something really weird happens for this woman who is just absolutely devoted to Jesus, right? She goes back to the tomb, and I'm talking about verses 14 to 16 if you want to jump back to that. She goes back to the tomb, or she still stayed there after the other guys left. Another example of her devotion. They went back to their homes, but she didn't. She stayed right there. She looks into the tomb, and she sees these angels. Doesn't know exactly the implications of what she's looking at. And they say to her, "What are you looking for? Who are you looking for?" She's still devoted to Jesus, still wants him. Even in death, she wants him. She remains devoted. She did not give up her hope, despite she saw him die, despite she saw him placed in this tomb. Didn't give up. I wish I was that devoted. But then, that's not enough. Jesus himself appears to her. And she doesn't even see him. She looks at him and doesn't even know who he is. And that is a remarkable thing to me that gave me great pause as I was looking at this passage. How can that be? So I want to ask you to think about that. What could possibly be happening in this woman who had been delivered from much? By the way, the significance of the seven demons, a lot of scholars think that's because she was seven being an example of completeness or fullness, that she was completely insane. So she had been delivered from much and yet was standing there in the presence of her deliverer, her Lord, but didn't see him. I've heard people offer things like some supernatural blindness that was over her eyes. I've heard people say that the resurrected Christ looked different physically. I don't know that it's even important that we answer this precisely, and I don't know that we can with certainty. But I wondered about things like, could unbelief blind a person? Could Mary and her inability to believe that Jesus would be risen again keep her from realizing when he was standing there in front of her? Well, that certainly couldn't be. It never entered her mind because he is dead. Is that not unbelief? And what about context? This is one that gets me because there are people I see here on Sundays, and I don't have a very good memory, but there are people I see here on Sunday that the next time I see you, I'll probably recognize you here, but if I see you out in the community, I might not recognize you. That's embarrassing as it can be to me, but it's this thing about context. I know you in the context of Whitewater. If that's the first place I met you, if it's the only place I've ever met you, and I see you outside that context, maybe that's one of the things that could blind Mary. The context of a person she knew alive, dying. It's kind of out of context that she would know him alive again. Maybe that's it. The other part is kind of a corollary to that, and this idea of this expectation. This was unexpected. Jesus making a physical appearance before Mary was not what she expected. She went to find a body. She found a person. So maybe that's part of what's going on is a combination of those things. But there's a reason I'm going here with this. How are you able to see the risen Christ in your life? Do you recognize the work of Jesus? Shortly after this resurrection would take place, and Jesus made reference to it here at the very end of our passage, he would be returning to the right hand of the throne of God, right? And he said, it's better that I go because I'm going to leave you with a counselor. And he did that. The counselor came in the book of Acts when the early church was getting started at Pentecost. But prior to that, these post-resurrection appearances by Jesus were what they had. They saw Jesus for that period of time, they say up to 500 witnesses. After Jesus did return in the ascension, all we've had is the presence of the Holy Spirit indwelling we who believe. And we should be able to see God with those eyes. But I will tell you that my unbelief, my stuckness with context, and my expectations threaten to blind me to seeing Jesus, God, in my life today. There's another part to this seeing Jesus that I want you to be thinking about. And that has to do with, what would the impact to your life be if you not only saw Jesus, you not only saw the interaction of Jesus in your life, how you understood Scripture and how you lived it out on the world around you, but what if you saw everything in the world through His eyes? What if you saw the people that really rub you the wrong way through His eyes? What if you saw the people who disgust you because of their habits through His eyes? What if you saw the road rage driver in front of you through His eyes? What if you saw the fallen world through His eyes? What if you saw the presence of evil in the world through His eyes instead of impugning His character because there is evil in the world? What if you saw everything in the context of God? How would that change? What if you saw your college education in the context of God, your marriage, your parenting, your retirement? What if you saw the next 10 minutes of your life in the context of God? How would that change you? Because this is not about a satisfying Sunday morning, mark off the checklist, I went to church, we studied the gospel. This is about being changed human beings, ever increasingly conforming to the image of Christ. Wonder what effect that would have. Some of you know that Adam's motorcycle has been in the shop for a couple of months getting some customization and stuff done on it. Well, this past couple of days ago, he and I got to go up to Casper to get his motorcycle, and we had a fantastic discussion at lunch that had nothing to do with motorcycles. I'll let him tell you the story that I'm pretty sure he's gonna too about the motorcycle, because God is teaching him some things in that. But during our lunch discussion, we talked about the challenge that all of us have. He does, I do, I'm pretty sure all of you do, and how we hear from God. So I'm not talking about this distant observation of God when I say seeing Jesus. Right now I want to talk about, how does He interact with us? And this is something I want you to take with you, and I want you to really ponder this. How do you hear from God? There's a number of ways that I think of. I've had this great conversation with another guy one time up in the office. He says, I just don't feel like I'm hearing from God. I said, well, what are the ways that you've ever heard from God? And we started a list. I said, what are other ways that hasn't happened to you, but you've heard other people? We added those to the list. And we came up with a number of ways that we hear from God. And then I looked to see that each of those ways that were on our list were represented in the way God says He communicates to us in here. And they were. To tying back to this business of not recognizing what we're seeing, not tumbling to what we're hearing, it's not that he's silent. We need to maybe look a little longer, endure a little bit more discomfort, angst over, Lord, I really want to know. It may be that the knowing will be the result of a process of submission, of yielding, of abandoning myself to God, imploring him, yes, Lord, I want to know. So I want you to be thinking about how you hear from God. And I was thinking during this preparation time that I want to pray over you. Every one of us, I want a prayer for us. And there is a beautiful prayer in the book of Colossians that says it way better than I could. So my closing prayer today is going to be Scripture. I'm going to pray a section of Scripture over all of us. And I think we have it up on the screen. You can read it along with me, or you can close your eyes and just listen and let it work its way into your heart. But this is a prayer that the Apostle Paul had. He has love for the congregations that he was helping start, and that Paul was kind of the first and ultimate church planter, which is close to our heart as a church that is the result of a church plant, and that we have planted others. But Paul had this beautiful prayer, and so this is how we're going to close today. We're going to commune with the Apostle Paul here for a moment. We're going to align our hearts as one under God. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, this forgiveness of sins. Amen. I hope that when you leave today, you'll ponder some of these things, and the resurrection won't be just another week in the Gospel of John study for you, but that you will see the resurrection life of Christ in your own life, and that you will be filled to overflowing, that you can't contain that joy, and that others will ask you, what is it that you have? Who is it that you know that gives you this view of the world around you? May your joy be full. Go in peace.